We are just ready. All right. If everybody has their Bibles handy, let's go ahead and open to Matthew 12. Before I get started, I want to talk about this kind of cool thing I learned this week. I'm sure everyone has heard of the butterfly effect. You guys know the butterfly effect? That's the thing, like the law of unintended consequences. If something happens here, like there's a chain reaction, then it happens there. It came from this guy who said, what if a butterfly flaps its wings in one part of the world, and then in another part of the world, like there's a hurricane? It's ridiculous, but it kind of gets you thinking. There's another one I just found out about called the cobra effect. Is anyone familiar with the cobra effect? That is an effect of the cobra, but still incorrect for what I'm talking about. So where the butterfly effect deals with unintended consequences, the cobra effect is actually, it's this term that we use to deal with like the exact opposite consequences. And it comes from this little spot in history in India, where in India was under crown rule, and India was having trouble with cobra strikes. And the cobras would come out and they'd bite the populace, and the populace would die because cobra has neurotoxin, and it paralyzes your lungs and your heart. So in about 15 minutes, you're dead. A cobra can kill an elephant in about 2 hours with a bite. So they had this real problem with cobras, and people were dying left and right. And so the government gets this crazy idea to put a bounty out on cobras, right? So they say, every cobra that you bring us, a dead cobra, we're going to pay you for it. What do you guys think happened? What is it? More people died in the end. That's because I told you what the effect, but why? That's it. Did you know this? Oh, you cheated. The really smart, the entrepreneurial Indians decided to start catching them and breeding them, right? And so they would have these big snake dens, and they would turn in all the males, and they would keep all the females, and they just keep breeding these snakes. So in these houses, there would be like just massive amounts of these cobras, right? Government catches on. Well, we can't do this. This is dumb. They have their own money printing operation, right? So they decide to end the bounty. So they let all the cobras go. And now they have a higher population of snakes than they used to. More people are striking. That's the cobra effect, right? It's the goal was to stop cobra bites, and they wound up making more cobra bites happen. So when anybody asks you about the cobra effect, you're welcome for that. There is a cobra effect that takes place in the hearts of men. Do you guys know that? We get this idea that we need to fix ourselves. And the harder we work to fix ourselves, the harder we work to do things right, the harder we are to become moral, the less likely we are to realize how much we need God, right? When we can sit back and think, oh, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, what really does Christ have to offer me at that point? When I am as good as I am, when I have fixed it all up on myself, when I have pulled myself up by my own bootstraps, I don't need help doing it. And that's what we see. We see that all through the New Testament. We see the Pharisees who thought there was no need to be saved, so they had no need for a Savior. And in that sense, morality becomes a very dangerous thing. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me when I say that. I agree with morality. I agree with the way we should do things and the certain things that God said are right. But morality in itself, it can be very destructive. And the worst part about it is it can't work. Right? Whatever moral system that you try, it will automatically fail. Because there's only really two types of moral systems. There's the type the world uses, and all of that comes from anything that isn't from the Bible. And then there's the type the Bible uses. And if you try either one, you will go to hell, right? because you cannot follow the Bible like you should in order to get to heaven. And the more you try, the more you try with God's law, the Old Testament, the New Testament, love your Lord God with all your heart, you just can't do it. But when you think you can, or when you think you did, then there's no need. There's no need for anything else. So you stop right there. So yes, morality can be very dangerous, and it doesn't work in the end. The Pharisees were great moralists, right? We spoke last time I was up here, I spoke about all their laws on the Sabbath, and they would have so many laws, like just massive amounts, back-breaking loads of work that you would have to do to keep the Sabbath. Just that one law. There was chapters and chapters devoted to that in the Talmud, and that was just on the Sabbath. You had the same thing on what you can eat and what you can wear and what you could do and what's clean and unclean. I mean, it was just these massive rules. So if anyone was a moralist, if anyone tried to fix themselves, it was the Pharisees. It was their code. It was how they lived their life. And they were under this illusion of a self-righteousness, and they were damned because of it, guys. You ever notice when Jesus comes into a town, he didn't have a problem talking with the harlots, right? He didn't have a problem talking to the tax collectors. They weren't the ones fighting with him all the time. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious leaders. It was the scribes. And every time they come in, they get in these big arguments. And in the end, they want to kill him. There was no secret plots that we find in the Bible where all the harlots got together and unionized and tried to kill Jesus, right? That was specific to the self-righteous people of the time. When you don't see your sin, you don't think you need a savior. Matthew 23, 25 through 33, let's go there real quick. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. 33, yeah. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself. You are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure with your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? This chapter that we've been going through, Matthew 12, is like the quintessential chapter about the rejection of Jesus Christ. Matthew is a book that is showing the people that Jesus is the king of their lives, right? The ultimate king. And so the first 10 chapters is just proof after proof of Jesus's reign, that this is his kingdom come and he is here now. And chapters 11 and 12 take that and they show how the Pharisees have rejected them. It starts in the first verse in chapter 12 where they won't listen to him about the laws. And specifically, it's the law of the Sabbath, right? And then they get into a big argument and they wind up calling him Beelzebub, which is like the prince of demons. And it gets so bad there, God finally says, you cannot come back from this. You have gone too far. Then they ask him for a sign, and they don't want a sign. They want to see that he can't do it. But he tells them he's going to give them a sign. He's going to give them the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's going to be killed and buried and raised in 3 days, but they still can't see it. And lastly, we're where we're at now in Matthew 12. It's going to be 43 through 50. We're going to see the contrast. We're going to see what Jesus is saying. This is what rejection looks like, and this is what acceptance looks like. And so those are the two things that we're going to see today. We're going to see that you cannot fix yourself. There is no way to reform yourself enough. It is impossible. And then we're going to see how to do it. How is the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ? And that's the second part of the scripture that we're going to read today. We have a parallel lesson in Luke 18, if you guys know Luke 18. Two men go and pray, and the first one is a Pharisee. And he says, God, thank you that I'm not like these other guys. I'm pretty slick stuff, right? I fast, I pray, I give, I do all these things. Look at that guy, God. He's so lame, right? Like he's making fun of this guy. And the second guy, the tax collector, beats his breast. He is undone by his sin. He says, God, forgive me, a sinner. And the one that went home righteous that day was the tax collector, right? The tax collector saw his need. He was confronted with it. It was in his face. The Pharisee thought he was good enough. Only one of them was righteous, and it wasn't him. It's better to be immoral and be able to face your sins than to sit around and think you're good enough to get yourself into heaven. Let's start reading. We're going to be in 43. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through the dry places seeking rest and finds none. Kind of a weird turn for what we're talking about, right? All of a sudden, now we're talking about unclean spirits, which is a demon, if you didn't know. And you might think it has nothing to do with my whole introduction, but if we look at the context of this scripture, we see some very key things here. The main character of this parable is a demon, but that's not the main point of this passage. We see the demon, it is the main character, but the main passage, and we're going to find that later, comes when we talk about getting the house cleaned and leaving the house empty, right? So, yes, there is a demon in it. You can learn some stuff about from demons from this. We see that there's a hierarchy of demons. One demon comes out, seven more come back with him, and they are more wicked than he is. We can see that demons feel at home in men. That's where they would like to be. We can see demons have a very possessive nature when he says, this is my house, right? So there is some truth about that here, but if we get stuck on that, we're going to miss the whole premise of this. And we know the whole premise because we can read the rest of 12, and then we can read what's going to happen next week when we start talking about the parable of the soils. He's talking about people's hearts. He's talking about what kind of people listen and what kind of people don't, what kind of people accept and what kind of people reject. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and he takes with him seven spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there together. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. While he was still talking to the multitude, behold, his mother and brothers outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. So we see this demon. For some reason, he leaves the vessel, the person that he's in. And he goes out. And he walks around the dry, the arid places, the wastelands. It's, again, you could extrapolate something here of that. I mean, that's where Jesus met Satan, right? So I don't know if there's anything there, and I'm not going to spend too much time on that. But he goes out, and he realizes there's nothing out here for him. So he decides, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go back to my house, right? Our Bible study was just reading 2 Corinthians, and we came across chapter 6, and this kind of puts it in a different context. Let's go there real quick. 6:16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As it is said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. There's this idea that I think we can't quit looking, is there's like a a battle for the hearts of men here, right? And there's a territory that both sides are trying to get. And the demon's saying, that's my house, right? But we know that there can be no fellowship between light and darkness. And so if that house hadn't remained empty, if that house had been filled with light, then the darkness would not have been able to go back into it, right? So keep that in mind as we go through here. Verse 44 says, the house was cleaned up and adorned. And I think that's the key here. That's the key, I think, to this parable, because it doesn't make a lot of sense anywhere else. But the demon leaves, and the demon comes back, and this guy, or gal, has cleaned up, right? And that's not above the possibility. You know, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but we can see throughout Scripture that men can be disappointed with their current lot, right? We can see criminals can change their way from crime. They can do it because they feel bad for some reason. They could do it because they're afraid to go to jail. And so they'll work really hard and they'll get a job and they'll stop that. We can see drunken fathers that beat their family can come home and they do that and then they feel bad and they could turn a new leaf and they can try to stop. We see people who gamble, they can lose so much and they say, all right, I'm done with that. And they can try and clean themselves up. And that's what this is. This is them getting their house adorned. It's getting it all cleaned up. It's like me saying, I shall fix my problems. So the demon comes back and everything's in order. He's like, this is pretty great, right? Not only is it so great, it's nice and clean, and I didn't have to do anything, I'm going to go invite all my buddies, and we're going to party here, right? And these seven demons are real, real bad guys, I don't know. And they all get in there, and the state of the man is worse now than it was. We see it right there. He finds it empty. There is no amount of work that you can do to fill that empty space up on your own. You just can't. You cannot be good enough to be perfect. And that's what God calls for. Absolute, utter perfection. To love the Lord God with all your heart every second, every millisecond of every day. And you can't. It's impossible for any of us to do that. So if you left your house empty, something is going to get inside. This emptiness is the spiritual vacuum. When you don't know Christ, nothing can move in. So when that demon comes back, he doesn't even have to knock on the door. He can kick it down. He can do whatever he wants. But if you fill that vacuum up, if Christ is all of a sudden dwelling in you and you're abiding in him and he in you, and that demon comes back, there's no space for that. Lightness will always beat that. There can be no fellowship between light and dark. A sinful person has the vigilance and awareness to know that they need something. A moral person, they don't see that. Like the verses that Dave read up here, there were two people, right? There was a prostitute and there was a Pharisee. And the prostitute loved Jesus so much. And the Pharisee was really trying to mess with Jesus. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't kiss his head. He didn't anoint him with oil. He really brought him there to try and argue with him. And so Jesus gives him this idea. He's like, who loves more? And the Pharisee answered, right, the one who is forgiven more, right? Sad story is they both need the same amount of forgiveness. It's not like the Pharisee is better. When it says, I didn't come to heal the healthy but the sick, it's not that there wasn't any sick people or they were all healthy. Every single person is equally sick. They all need it. But the people who don't think they need it, they don't go to the doctor. This guy, this Pharisee who was eating with Jesus, would rather judge than to celebrate a sinner turned in repentance, right? And so when he says, who loves more? And it's the two creditors, that represents Simon and that represents the prostitute. Simon can't even see it, and Jesus just slams it on him. He says, the one who was forgiven more loves more. And absolutely, that is absolutely the truth. The whole Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the first part of Jesus' first real sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit, right? It starts there. It starts with knowing that you need something, right? You cannot get past that part. The Beatitudes is a step-by-step instruction on how to be saved. And the very first thing is, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the people who know that they've sinned. We like to preach morality right now. It's kind of big. We do that a lot. We want to get America back to its roots, to its glory days, the good old days where we didn't have to worry about transgender and homosexuality and all these other things that are going on in our life. We would like to see that happen. But preaching morality without preaching Christ does absolutely nothing. You could preach morality and you could end pedophilia. You could end homosexuality. You could end thieving, whatever. I don't know. You could end rapists. You could end every crime in the world. And all of those people would still go to hell. You have done nothing but make your life better. You cannot preach morality. You need to preach Christ. And that's what we're about to see in this next part when we get to the relationship. This self-righteousness, this morality, gets to be a curse. It's so bad. 2 Peter 2:20. For if, after they have escaped the population or the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, and they are again entangled in them, overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, that is, having known it, and then to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. A dog has a nature, a pig has a nature, and they're not clean, right? And if you think for a minute you can keep something clean without changing its nature, you're absolutely wrong. You can shampoo a dog, and you could brush a dog's teeth, and you could paint its little nails, and you could put a nice little collar on it, and it's going to go, and it's going to eat something dead, and then it's going to vomit it, and it's going to eat it again. That's a dog's nature. It is in the nature of men to not choose righteousness. There is no getting around that. No one seeks after God. We have to find a way to switch our natures up. Because if we don't, if we just strive for morality, the end is going to be worse than the beginning. Back to Matthew 12. While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Real quick, there is no cultural context that would make this okay, right? Sometimes we think, oh, maybe that was cool that moms would come and interrupt their sons when they're speaking. But no, that wasn't back then. It's still not the case. I promised my mom I wouldn't make fun of her because I love her so much. Look at her. But no, this would normally be a fairly embarrassing thing to have happen to you. You know, you're in the middle of a nice wordy sermon and you've really let some people have it and you're talking tough and they're talking tough and you're telling them how they're going to hell and your, you know, father is the devil and no, your father is the devil and all of a sudden, hey, Jesus, your mom wants you. One second, guys, mom. Right? That's not something. Why was his family there? Does anyone know why Jesus' family was there at this time? Any guesses? Jesus is tough talking the religious leaders of the time, right? The people who literally have the power of life and death, right? So many times they've plotted to kill him. It says in Mark 3 that his family shows up because they thought he was losing it. They thought he was going crazy. And so his mom and his brothers, they come and they say, man, we got to get him out of here because if we don't do this, if we don't end this now, those people are going to wind up killing him, right? And they're absolutely correct. That's what happened, right? So they show up. They say, hey, your mom's here. Jesus was not embarrassed. Not only did I think Jesus use this, I think Jesus planned this, right? And that just shows the power of Jesus, right? To see it, to set it all up like this, to use every instance for his advantage and to make this work. And so he says to the guy, "Who is my mother?" And this is where you're like, oh, he is crazy actually, right? Who doesn't know his own mom, right? He says, "Who is my mother?" And he looks around and he says, "These are my brothers and my mother," right? This, the people that I'm related to are the people from my father, the people related to my dad. That's my family. And who's his dad? God, thank you. He isn't worried about the earthly relationships. And that's not to say that Jesus didn't love his family. He did. He did some very kind things for his mom on the cross. He redeemed his brothers. But at this point in time, he's going to use this and he's going to prove a point. And he says, if you want to be related to me, you have to have the same dad. And if you don't have the same dad, you're not related to me. Relationship with Jesus is better than reformation. But he answered them and he said, who are my mothers and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand towards the disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. The obvious question then would be, how do I do the will of the Father? You should take it back a little bit more actually and ask, what is the will of the Father, right? Well, fortunately, the Bible tells us. Matthew 3:17, Jesus is going to get baptized. And a voice comes down from heaven and said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Of all the things that God could shout down from the heaven, he points to Jesus. That should give us an indication of the will of the Father. He doesn't say, my will is that you tithe and you help old ladies cross the street. He says, look at my son. Later, we see a similar section in Matthew 17, verse 5, at the Transfiguration. And they're all standing around, and Jesus gets all shiny, and he says, this is my son, whom I am pleased. Listen to him. The will of the Father is that we acknowledge Jesus Christ. The will of the Father is that we listen to Jesus Christ. So, if the will of the Father is to listen to Jesus Christ, what is Jesus Christ here to do? Matthew 18:11, Jesus came to save the lost. Salvation. Salvation is the way for relationships. God's will is that you listen to Jesus in the terms of salvation. When we contrast these two sections, we can see a person that tries to fix himself, or we can see a person that becomes a son of God. In the end, when you have that relationship, in the end, when you are saddened about your sin and you come and you say, Jesus, I am so sorry, I need you so bad, all of a sudden, you become a member of the family. And now, this is the crazy part. Now morality starts to mean something. Before morality, the whole system set up on how to do things and how to cut your food and how to chew your food and how to cross the street, all of that was just to show you that you could not do it. But once you have a relationship with Jesus, now it means something different. Now you can sit and say, well, if God is my Father and I love my Father, I want to do what my Father wants me to do. And now all that morality has a place. It has an outlet because if you truly love somebody, you act like you love them, right? And if God says, this is how I want you to live, then you can live that way. This is why a good Pharisee who tithes and gives and helps out and prays and fasts, a good Pharisee will still go to hell, but a bad sinner who did all sorts of evil stuff, the worst things that you can think of, but comes into a relationship with Jesus Christ in the end, will go to heaven. There is no other name by which man can be saved. I like to finish with this, John 15. It's one of my favorite verses right now. because it really emphasizes this idea of what a relationship with Christ looks like. So we're going to do 1 through 16. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is outcast as a branch, and the branch is withered, and they are gathered and thrown into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do whatever I command you, I no longer call you servants. A servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask for in the Father's name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Once you are grafted onto that vine, you cannot help but bear fruit. It just comes natural, right? Once you have the relationship, once you stop trying to reform yourself and fix yourself, then you're tied in there and the power goes from the root through the vine to the end, I think. I don't know. Tom will tell you if I said that wrong or right. But short story is you bear fruit, right? You cannot bear fruit. You cannot bear fruit in keeping with righteousness. You cannot bear fruit in keeping with repentance unless you are connected to Jesus, unless you are being filled by that power. And then this crazy thing happens where whatever you ask for in the Father's name, he will give you. Because when you love perfectly, you will only ask for the things that the Father wants you to ask for. And he's more than happy to give that to you. Right? If you are here today and you have been trying to fix yourself, stop it right now. Right? If you're here today and you think you're good enough, let me tell you that you're not. Quit that. It's a futile pursuit. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you for everyone who attended here today, God. And we just ask you, if there is anyone in this room today that has not entered into a relationship with you, that thinks they might be able to do it themselves, God, please dismiss them of that silly notion. Be with us today, God. Help us to go and have the kind of courage that it takes to go and tell our friends and our families and our coworkers and our loved ones about this, God. Help us not to be silent with this when people think that they're good enough or they say, oh, we have this and we do that. We go to church. It's not enough, God. Help us to stand up to that and redirect these people. In your name we pray. Amen.